Terra Nova. If you are visiting with us and wondering why we can't has become a mantra, we're not trying to discourage anybody. We're in the midst of a generosity initiative, and we're talking about the things that we can't do without the Lord. A lot of empty chairs more so than normal, and I have a hunch it has to do with two people up in Saratoga County, but I'm not positive. This week, in case you didn't hear, there were two cases of COVID-19 confirmed up in Saratoga. I wasn't sure if we would be talking about this up front, but we're going to. Now we're going to take a couple minutes where we get in the sermon to talk about what we're going to do in response to some of this. First of all, can I just say, in Troy, we had communicable diseases way before Saratoga. They're Johnny come lately. We've been passing around illnesses for centuries here. So this week, everything changed significantly, in case you didn't notice, especially for those of us who are here. This is our home, this region, this state. New York State became a state of emergency state for the issues going on downstate, where we now have, I think, more than any other state confirmed cases, and then to see them up in Saratoga County. Now, as soon as I thought about having this conversation, I thought, man, this could go sideways in multiple ways really quickly if I'm not careful. So here's what I want to do to try to avoid this getting weird or sideways. I want to avoid two lanes of conversation on this. One is the minimizers. The minimizers mean you wouldn't even have the conversation. You'd just go, oh, it's nothing. We're all going to be fine. Things happen. And then there's the people who are the dramatists. It's the end of the world. We need to build the bunker. We need to be able to figure out how we're going to get salt water from the ocean because we're all going to die of this thing, right? We don't want either one of those. I'll be very honest. I tend to dismiss the people who utterly trivialize something that has a ridiculously high mortality rate compared to the flu and is 60% more transmittable than the common seasonal flu. But I equally dismiss the people who are telling me, man, we need to go to the Adirondacks. We'll find a lake that has drinkable water. And neither one of those are really going to help. So where do we go? You can hear a whole bunch of half facts. You can have people on either side give you half facts. There are some few basic facts, though, that I want us to consider. One is that there is this thing called an R-naught number that tells us how spreadable this is. And as I mentioned, this is 60%+ more communicable than the common seasonal flu. That's serious, and that's why the COVID-19 becomes so serious. People talk about the mortality rate, and that makes it even more serious. Mortality rate for the seasonal flu, about 0.05%, which means this year, with 31 million Americans having had the flu so far, and we still have another month and a half of flu season, 18,000 have died. So that's big, it's sad, significant, but if we take those 31 million and say, let's say that was COVID-19, expand it by 60%, you're up around 52 million, and with the mortality rate not being 0.05%, but 3.5%, 3.4% according to WHO, you're up around 1.7 million people who would die. That's why people in the medical field are taking this seriously and not saying, oh, you have more chance of dying from the flu. Now, that said, here's another stat to give you some comfort. 96% of people are going to be fine. They're going to recover. They're going to have this. The vast majority of people won't even know, especially if you're under 60, that you had it if you had it. It may feel like you have a cold and a sore throat. However, if you go into those groups where they are at risk, it's very serious for those who have respiratory problems, who are over 60, or compromised immune system. So what do we do? I'm going to suggest two ways that we live this out well. One is being spiritually anchored people. We're not meant to be the Chicken Littles with our heads cut off, people. That is a color that never looks good on Christians, running around panicking as though there was no sovereign God, there was no order to this, as though we're all afraid of everything because we act as though it's out of control. Settle this. Just because it's out of your control never has meant it's out of God's control. He's over everything that's going on, and we want to be responsible with that. We want to be anxious for nothing so that we can pray. We want to be people who are loving, serving, and sacrificing. We want to be able to help other people who are ill and make sure we're being good about this and take care of our own families. The other side we want to do, and it's very biblical, is to get wise counsel. To actually have people who know more, not your friend at work who tells you, yeah, I got a cousin who's a chiropractor and he says it's nothing. No, people who actually have, like, facts. I think probably the smartest guy in our country on this right now is Dr. Anthony Fauci, who's the head of CDC. When I was a journalism intern, he was sort of heading all the work about AIDS in the 80s, and I got to listen to him in a press conference, and I thought, this guy's really smart, like on a level that I would never be, just wasn't made that way. And he's the guy who just said, we have new national guidelines starting Friday. He said this for everybody. If you're over 60, he said, don't go out unless you really have to. Best that you stay, because the risk is so high for people over 60, as well as people with respiratory problems or compromised immune system. This is Anthony Fauci saying this, not the guy on the bus next to you, that you shouldn't go out. You should stay home when possible, avoid crowds, avoid physical contact. They're now talking about a 6-foot buffer space between people, and have supplies for what they call a long period of time. That's what the CDC said, a long period of time. If it's a 2-week process that you're quarantined, I would say it's not crazy to think about, okay, what's 2 weeks of pasta, rice, and beans look like? We'll eat through it in the rest of the year anyway. The average American home is 9 meals away from not having food in their home if they're not able to get out, so not a bad thing to think about. And those are the new guidelines. The old guidelines are still there, right? Like, cough and sneeze like Dracula, wash your hands for 20 seconds, that means singing happy birthday to yourself twice, which I found really encourages me in the course of the day, that I sing happy birthday about 10 times to myself. No licking other people's faces when you greet them. That's just, those standard rules are still kind of in effect. As a church, it seems hard for us to think about not gathering or keeping distance because we're friendly, but here's what happens with spiritual and religious groups. In South Korea, 60% of all COVID-19 cases trace back to one religious group, one church. If you go down to Westchester, most of the cases cluster around one Orthodox synagogue, because religious people sit there and sing next to each other and spew all of our particulates. And we pray with our heads down 6 inches away from each other. And we hug each other and we shake hands. I love that we love each other well. Let's like give the physical stuff a break in church and try to give each other a little bit of space, especially if you're sick. Don't come in. Just stay home at this point. We don't want to be passing stuff around. We're not going to do anything crazy at this point, but we want to be careful. So here's the ask. Do what CDC says. Let's actually pretend that Dr. Anthony Fauci and the men and women who work for the Center for Disease Control are not part of some conspiracy and actually have our best interest in mind health-wise, and that we can actually believe that these are normal, good things. And then secondly, to listen to social media for Tara. If you're not signed up for Facebook or Instagram, good time to do it, because we'll give updates. I mean, look, this is not something that I'm particularly reactionary about, but look at Northern Italy. It's the West. We can't say, oh, this isn't going to happen to us. The hospitals were overwhelmed because the number who need hospitalization is pretty big with this thing. So keep up to date. This thing could be very different by midweek. We don't know. And next week, we'll do communion a little bit differently. We're actually going to have individual packets that are there for people to take, so we don't have a greeter up there having to face everyone a foot away from them. We're going to kind of take out the greeters and communion servers and just kind of do self-serve that way. Okay, that's it. That's my talk about viruses for the day. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you have your Bibles with you, verses 1 through 15. Already I feel better because there's a lot of science in there that I just don't get, and I'd rather talk about God. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by this poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, and there may be fairness. As it's written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Paul describes for us the generosity of these people in Macedonia. And it's a generosity that I don't think he's exaggerating at all, but it sounds exaggerated to the human condition. That they're dying to do, they're literally begging, let us give something away. And it's an attitude that I think Paul is emphasizing as much as a shock in the first century as it would be in the 21st, because it's more about us than about any situations. The formula is this, that doesn't make sense, that's an anomaly. Overflowing joy plus severe affliction and trials plus extreme poverty equals rich generosity. That they would give beyond their means of their own accord, and that they would actually beg, give us a chance to participate in this. So Paul's telling us we have a lot to learn from the Macedonians. And he's telling this to Corinth. And if you remember our series in 1 Corinthians, Corinth is a city that sometimes feels a lot like a modern place. It has people from all over the world who are intersecting there. It's got a lot of divergence. It has a lot of divergence of wealth and poverty. It's a cultural hub. It's an athletic center. It's sort of the happening city to some extent, but it's also a place that's greatly immoral. So Paul is going to now address the Corinthians by taking these people who are poor and say that this is an example for you. So here's the roadmap for today. We're going to talk about poor as the new rich. Why it was that Paul said these are the ones who are participating in the wealthiest stuff out there. Christ and the idea of downward mobility. And already, I hope you're hearing, these are countercultural ideas to what we're told regularly. To be downwardly mobile is not something anyone normally aspires to in this world. And then lastly, how to live rich in grace. How do we actually make ourselves aware of that, be able to figure out if we're doing it well, and to continue, just as the saints at Corinth are challenged to finish their work. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll jump into the text for today. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for all things you give us. We thank you for sustaining us. Father, it's our prayer that you would protect and bless this church, that you would help us, Lord, to be voices of reason and care in a time of sickness as we do church in a time of COVID-19, Lord. We pray that you would bless those who are working with the ill, that you would help us, Lord, even by your mercy and providence, to avoid this becoming really big, Lord. We don't want to live out of panic on this, and we don't want to live out of ignorance on this. Lord, we want to live as women and men of faith as we do on any other day. And as we open your word, Lord, eternally written before the foundation of the world, promising us everything for godliness and maturity in Christ, we are grateful to consume it today. Help our hearts to be ready and to meet your spirit as you feed us from it. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't have to do very much to convince you of two things about where we are today. That we are in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. That we're the place where people envy what we have. Remember, it was one-way traffic of people throwing themselves on boards and rafts from Cuba trying to get to Florida. Not the other way. There weren't people in Florida going, man, if we could just get to Cuba, we will be so much better off. It's the West. And yet I probably don't have to tell you also that though globally we are the gated community of the whole planet, we also can sometimes be marked by greed, materialism, and a completely selfish individualism. Those two things are at once true about where we are. Therefore, giving up and sacrificing is not the most natural thing for us. Look at what we entertain ourselves with. All the makeover and reality shows are there, whether it's about your car, your clothing, or your home. The TV tells us all the time, you would be so much happier. You would jump up and down if you just had more stuff, different stuff, better looking stuff, wardrobes that your gay friends told you to wear. If you just had those kind of makeovers, you would be happy. Consider advertising. It tells us again and again, the materials you have will make you happy, satisfied, a better person. When my kids were little, during cartoons one day, they asked, We didn't allow TV for another number of years, so it's a whole other discussion, but they were surprised by TV at a young age, and the commercials came on, and they asked, "Dad, what are those?" And I said, "Well, these are people who want to reach into our home and take your father and mother's money. They want to convince you to get stuff you don't need so you will annoy mom and dad into giving it." They're like, "That's bad." I'm like, "Yes, thank you, kids." Therapy's available for them as adults, but that's where we left it. And it's sort of true. There was a time where advertising of products used to be about the durability and quality of the products. And then in the early 20th century, it shifted. A guy named Edward Bernays changed the whole course of advertising and managed to say, let's marry products, consumer goods, to the idea of your identity, that you are something if you have a product. It started with things like, women are free if they can smoke cigarettes. They tied it to the suffrage movement to sell cigarettes, an addictive drug, to a market that at that time, because of cultural taboos, was untouched. This isn't a discussion of whether or not women should have smoked or not. It's just simply making the point of people were tying now products to ideas like freedom. That's why your Subaru is made because it's love. Like, these ideas is what has happened. It's our world, and we live it out. If you even take a cursory look at American credit card debt, you can tell pretty quickly consumer goods are what we're risking our futures for again and again. Things we were once satisfied with are no longer the things we're satisfied with. We need the latest iPhone, and we'll sleep overnight for it if we have to. And so we dedicate ourselves to making money. In the great American film Citizen Kane, the financial manager for Orson Welles' character said, there's no real trick to making money if all you want to do is make money. And I fear that so many of us could get caught in that cultural treadmill. Make money and you'll be happy. Therefore, I will dedicate my life. I will live devoted to one thing, the pursuit of money. So the bottom line, generosity is not normal in our culture. There's always a culture of just a little more that I want. And that's not just culture, that's you and me, it affects us. Think about the times you've loaned something to somebody and it came back a little bit damaged, or you didn't get it back. You started thinking about it and what it cost and you viewed that person differently. It may have even tarnished the relationship between you and someone else because you loaned them a $20 thing with someone you had a relationship for years. And the treatment of that thing or lack of return of it changed everything for you. Saw on Facebook recently a guy I knew back in college, and I loaned him a Dylan book of lyrics that he never gave back to me. So I friended him, and he friended me and was excited. My first message to him, hey, man, I want that Dylan book of lyrics back. He never got back to me. It ruined the whole possibility of reconnecting. I really liked it, and I still would like it back. But that's what I mean. It tells us we really love our possessions and our money, sometimes evidently more than people we love a $20 thing. Let me put that another way in another sentence that may get it closer to home. Our materialism can directly impact negatively our spirituality. They're not two unrelated things. We're not Gnostics. One has an impact on the other. Take a look at these four sets of verses that talk about some of the warnings of wealth. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve, be devoted to, dedicated to both God and money. Mark 10:21, Jesus looked at him, the rich young ruler, and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Luke 12:15, Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Luke 18, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Money can get its way with us sometime to the point where we have to hear these warnings that Jesus says in different ways to different people multiple times that money can take away our spiritual devotion if we're not careful. I know we're all worried about COVID-19, but there's another illness out there called affluenza that we have to be really careful of. Affluenza may make you feel like everything's fine, but you're ignoring the most important things in the world because all you want are those material possessions. It can delude a woman or man until they feel almost drunk with the desire to simply have more. And we walk into Macedonia, very different than our culture. There's a collection being made for the saints at this time, and this poor group, who it says is suffering extreme affliction. And that's a first century extreme affliction. It's not bandwidth being limited and downloads being too slow and Trader Joe's not having the product you like. This is the death kind of affliction that's going on for them. And they're dealing with real circumstances that need the church to pull together as family and have some funds put aside for that. We do that still in this day. I've worked with the Acts 29 Network for a number of years, and probably about a decade ago, we found out that one of the guys we were working with in Turkey, a Turkish national, who was planting a church in a place where you're not supposed to do that, and you risk your life if you're doing that, was killed. The people in the town found out he was running a house church, and he was murdered for his faith. We were shocked and stunned because, man, that's not our day in America. And we also jumped into action to say his family needs to be taken care of. And we thought, okay, we'll help his widow get over to the United States because that's what everybody wants, and we'll help her out. And the elders of these Turkish house churches wrote us and said, thank you for your offer, but apparently you don't understand. We have a budget for the widows of Christians in our churches. They were so aware of this being potential and real as a problem, they were all set. They thought about these things. That's what's going on. In a tough world, Paul is saying we're being prepared, we're getting funds together to be able to help these saints. And they find themselves giving. And yet when Paul begins to talk about the whole matter, he talks about the grace of God. He doesn't say, did you hear about the generous action? Did you hear about these humans who did something really incredible? He's couched the whole thing as this is a story about the grace of God, not just giving. Most of the time we think about grace, we think of it in the kind of rudimentary Christian salvation way, that you were given something you didn't earn. Your sin earned you separation from God. The Bible says the wages of your sin is death. Your sin earned you the difficulties you have in your life and relationships. Your sin has earned you the turmoil you have inside of dealing with your own sinful heart and nature. And then God gave us salvation. His son is a substitute for our sins. That's grace, getting what you don't deserve. Different than mercy, right? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace goes beyond that. Mercy says, we're not going to give you the negative thing. Grace says, you know what? Even though you deserve the negative, God is going to give you this great positive thing. And they received a grace even beyond salvation, as we all do. There's a grace in sanctification that God changes us, and it showed in the way they give. They had the grace where they were freed from being slaves to possessions and money. They didn't feel the loss. They didn't desire just to protect and keep things. They were eager to jump in and begging to give more. The end result, their joy that they had in the grace of God is what prompted them to sacrifice. They were really joyful people because of grace who gave. That's why it's not just a human anomaly. It's a divine reality that people who receive that much grace view generosity and giving differently than people who have not. That's why the formula of overflowing joy plus severe trial plus extreme poverty equaled rich generosity. It's explainable only by grace. A grace initiated to us by God. And that brings us to our second point, Christ and downward mobility. There's a secret that the Corinthians need to see and that the Macedonians understood, that the gospel becomes a motivation not just for us avoiding hell, having our sins forgiven, restored relationship with God, and better relationship with each other. That's true. But it becomes a joy for us that changes all of our actions. And Paul presents Jesus. He in one verse, and I'm just going to have to pull back here and find the verse, He'll pivot. He'll hinge the whole thing on verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. It's the course of his downward mobility. But we have to be careful first, as we enter into talking about Jesus and his generosity, that we don't do something exclusively human again and try to get God out of the story and say, Jesus is just an example for us. If you try to live of your own power with the graciousness of Jesus and the grace of God without the power of God behind you, all you will find is one of two things. You're either a hypocrite who's pretending to be really gracious, but you know you're bitter about what you're having to give away, or you'll find your own sinful heart betraying you in the inability to be able to give the kind of grace that Jesus did. He's not meant to be our example. Yeah, he is in some ways, but not an example of how we do it without him. He's meant to be the path to our transformation. As we come to Jesus, we're catapulted into a different life. The Spirit lives within us. Now we can begin to follow and imitate. Because Jesus wasn't just human. He was the amazing statement, God, the creator of all things with us. The kind of thing we should never get over when we say those sentences. Sometimes I hear people say things that are just crazy. One of the things someone once said to me is, Jesus didn't tithe, why do we give money? Oh, the pain behind the eyes and in the head when these sentences hit my ears. Well, Jesus gave his life. He poured out his blood. You should consider this a bonus that all God has asked is that you give your finances. He was crushed for our transgressions. Paul means that Jesus died and gave everything. The divine one who was with us and human and divine gave it all on the cross as a means of saying this transformation should mean that you can at least be generous with your material things. There's a pivot in the life of Jesus. The pivot that the one who was always part of the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, changes and leaves heaven. See, once there was a dynamic division between us and God, a distance that maybe prophets could tell us we were supposed to break through. Maybe teachers would tell us what God might be like. But to see him wasn't going to happen for us. And that makes the difference of connection, right? So some of you are old enough where you may have children, nieces, or nephews. When you really want to get on their level, what do? You lower your body down. You get right down to eye level, which is not that low for me. I realize that at 5'6". It's a fiercely low center of gravity I have. But that's exactly what the incarnation is. It's God taking on human flesh to look us in the eye and speak to us in a way where we can say, God really notices us, just like the big people do when they kneel down and talk to me. He really cares, just like the big people do when they kneel down. He's not too important, just like kids might think the big people are until they kneel down and look him in the eye. And there it is, the incarnation that changes everything. He gave all the comfort of heaven, not just his life on the cross, to enter into this sinful world and then give his life on the cross. He doesn't die with a bank account. He doesn't die with funds that he gives to those that he cared about in terms of materialism. He's dead broke. His very last possession as life is slipping away from him is a tunic, and that's taken from him and gambled away. He literally has no earthly possessions as he's crucified on the cross to the point where he's buried in somebody else's grave after his death. On the cross, he's trusting God after everything was already taken from him, after everyone already abandoned him. He's still giving his life to God and saying, into your hands, I commit my spirit. The consequences of that downward mobility is this. In his poverty, Jesus gave away his treasure, and in his poverty, we become rich, as the scripture says. No need for self-improvement of us, just trying to be a better person. We shouldn't try that, but the data tells me this, nobody's going to be perfect. In all the millennia of human existence, in all the efforts to try to be better, in all the wisdom books that are written, all the seminars that are had, all the self-esteem that's built, we've yet to see one sinless human being who was just human. The consequences of us trying it on our own are going to be fruitless. But where Jesus gave himself, he gave us the great treasure. That we can be his again, that we can be freed from sin, pardoned, and move forward as generous people. When we understand the grace of God given to us in Christ, the money stuff seems almost small to talk about. B.B. Warfield, who was an early 20th century theologian, pastor, and writer, said this, "Oh, my dear Christians, if you would be like Christ, give much, give often, give freely. Christ is glorious and happy. And so will you be. It is not your money I want, but your happiness, he says. Remember his own word, it is more blessed to give than receive. That's how Jesus lived. And he still provides. That's why at the end of the passage we read today, the very last verse, Paul quotes from Exodus 16, 18, where he says, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and who gathered little had no lack. He's talking about the manna that was provided from heaven during the wilderness, that God provided in Israel's time of being just freed from slavery, not having a place, not having provisions yet. He constantly fed them for 40 years. You couldn't hoard it. It would go rancid if you tried to live out of your human nature and say, I better just take care of me and mine and be a little wise. You couldn't do it. They were forced in those years to rely on him for provisions. We still pray it in the Lord's Prayer. It's how Jesus taught us to pray. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. But as we become more materialistic, as we become more affluent, as we suffer from affluenza, we don't see it as daily need. We see it as us just protecting and preparing for decades and cutting out God's role in that. God made it happen. There's no room for entitlement or no place for just self-congratulations among any of the successful in Christ. Why were you born in a country that had affluence and not in Bangladesh? Why were you given the brain pan that you had and not the simpler brain that I have? Why were you given these opportunities, talents, education? Because the Lord is sovereign and gave you that. The same reason that your life holds together today. Without him, we would be people of fear and want. There was a pretty fascinating study on adoption that was done fairly recently about kids who came out of Eastern Europe after the wall went down, who went from abject poverty and as children, not infants, were adopted by U.S. families. A decade later, they found that these children were often hoarding things, that the fear of want was so great that even though they were being provided for in a stable home now, they couldn't get over those entrenched patterns. I think Paul is saying to us and trying to teach us, we're like that. We've lived in the orphan, impoverished neighborhood of this place with just us for so long that we're terrified of being misused, undercared for, and in want. And the key to our generosity is not just relying on ourselves or each other for supplying our needs. It's in Christ. It's being the ones who, like the manna, can say, Lord, daily give us our daily bread. So how do we do this? How do we live rich in grace? The last point today. Do you remember the story of Zacchaeus in the Bible in Luke 19? He's one of the short heroes of the Bible, so of course I know this story well. Zacchaeus is a guy who is living fairly large. He's a tax collector in a Roman colony, which means he can get money. And the way the deal worked simply for tax collectors was if you could get more money than Rome required, you got to keep everything that Rome didn't require. Essentially, as long as the envelope got kicked upstairs, nobody complained about anything else. Very Italian organization. And as long as that happened, he was fine. And there was room for entrepreneurs like Zacchaeus to rip off his own people and make a lot of money. But now something big is happening. Jesus is walking through town. And Zacchaeus wants to see this. But all his money in the world can't buy him a front row ticket, can't make him any taller. Nobody likes him, so no one's going to let Zacchaeus cut in line. But he does something quite unique, and I gotta say, entrepreneurial. He runs ahead going, I know they're gonna be here, so before they're here, I'm gonna get ahead of the curve of the parade, I'm gonna climb this tree and be able to see Jesus. Jesus does the thing that we all know. He invites him down and invites himself to Zacchaeus' house for dinner, reminding us all the possessions are really his anyway, right? It would be rude for anyone else among us to invite ourselves to somebody else's house because it's not ours. For Jesus, it actually was not rude, it was already his. Salvation comes to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus starts paying people back what he ripped off and giving money away. He has this joy that he understands the grace of God, and now he's unshackled from the prison of materialism and money being the thing that he's devoted to, and he starts happily giving. Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to look at the Macedonians so they can see an example of what it looks like to be joyful givers. Examples are important. So as parents, we all imagine our kids will be some things that we want and what we want them to be. We actually probably want them to finish up the act in our story's life that didn't get completed. So here's mine. When my boys were just babies, I bought wrestling mats. and I put them in the attic. And when they were babies, I would just roll them on the mats just because I wanted to get used to the feel of mats under them. And when they were young, I took them in 2002 to whatever it's called, the Knickerbocker Center, the Pepsi, the Albany County Taxpayer Arena, that place. We took them there to watch the NCAA championships because there was a wrestler I wanted them to see. His name was Cale Sanderson. Cale Sanderson wrestled for Iowa State, and as a freshman, went undefeated and won the national championship. As a sophomore, he went undefeated and won the national championship. As a junior, he went undefeated and won the national championship. And as a senior, he was undefeated, and the national championships were being held right here in Albany, New York. So I wanted my boys to see Cale Sanderson, to understand that a person born of a woman just like they were could discipline himself and use the genetic lottery that he'd won to become the greatest wrestler in the world. They still remember it to this day, actually, being there. Usually what they'll say they remember is me, like, gripping the rail in front of me and shaking the whole time because I can't watch wrestling without wanting to participate. But it was an example. I wanted them to know. This is what Paul's doing. This is what God is doing for us, to say, these people, they're meant to exemplify what it looks like to live and give joyfully. They're meant to inspire us. Verse 8 makes that clear. I say this not as command, but to prove by the earnestness of others your love is genuine. Part of that example is meant to lead them to intentionality. If you see what's there, you have to figure out how you will make the pivot, what you will do to change this. Verse 10, he says, and 11, in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. There's an intention. Paul wants them to consider intentionally, strategically, what are we going to do? We're into this process. I want you to finish. Look at these people. Part of the intentionality was, what will you give? I'm going to ask you a pastoral question with intentionality that I hope you will think seriously about, especially you who are young and have the greater parts of your financial careers ahead of you. How much is enough that you'll live on? What's the buffer that you need where you could say, man, I'm just ready to be generous after that? I want to be the kind of person who lives by faith, but I also need to eat, so I'll put this away. We could do away with all the faith by saying, what I need as a buffer is all the money for everything I want now, everything my children want now, and everything I can have for retirement, and everything I can leave to them. Nothing wrong with working hard for your money. The Bible says a wise person leaves an inheritance to their children's children. That's great. But I think we need to think about, what do we need so that we can continue to be generous? I want you to think about a guy named R.G. Letourneau. I don't know if you know this guy at all. Died in the 1960s. He was born right in Vermont across the border and ended up in Texas running a construction company that made big equipment. And Letourneau became Caterpillar Equipment's big competitor. And the majority at one point in his life of equipment, heavy moving equipment in the world, was by this guy who had a seventh grade education, who was poor and taught himself engineering on his own. No RPI degree. He had 299 patents for engineering of equipment by the end of his life. When he was working in early on in his business, his sister, who was a missionary, came to see him and chewed him out and said, how dare you become a capitalist businessman? How dare you make money and become wealthy and have this before you when you should be in the mission field? Letourneau loved God. He loved Jesus. He loved his sister. And he took this seriously. And he started thinking, maybe that's what I need to do. So he made an appointment with his pastor and sat down with his pastor. And his pastor said, according to the biography, you know, Brother Letourneau, God needs businessmen as well as preachers and missionaries. Letourneau's response is what would change his life. He said, okay, I'll do it, but God has to be my business partner. And he decided to make that really practical and started putting money aside for his partner when they made profits. By the end of his life, he lived on 10% of what he had made because he had determined, this is all I really need, and was giving 90% of what he made. Verse 12, Paul will say, if readiness is there, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what you don't have. What can you give? If God's the partner in your finances, what would you set aside? It's a readiness of heart. That's what intention is really about, a readiness and preparation of heart. But intention has to become married to action to produce the children of grace and benefit. So when intention becomes action, we put shape on all this giving. It means that we have a plan of how we're executing that giving. At Terra, that's always been regularly, sacrificially, and joyfully as the three marks that we say this is what giving is about. We're going to make sure we continually do it. We're going to make sure that we're actually giving out of what we have that costs us a little bit, so it's a sacrifice, and we want to do it joyfully. When I pastored another church, there was an older gentleman who was there for a couple years. He was a town judge. He had less than a high school education. It was a place where you didn't have to have a law degree to have been a town judge, and was incredibly proud of that. He was probably in his late 80s then, always wore a suit and a tie. No judgment to it, but they were probably from 30 years earlier when he was a judge, but he was still making the effort to look correct when he showed up at church. And he wasn't there for a number of weeks, and I thought, I wonder if he passed. He was an older man. He was just away. He showed up, and he handed me a series of, I still remember, folded checks, folded in half with a rubber band around them. And he dropped them in my hand, and I said, what's this? And he said, well, that's my tithe for the church. I didn't buy a ticket and just pay for it when I show up. I'm a Christian. And he just reamed me out and lectured me for about 10 minutes on how you're supposed to give. That is not a ticket for when you show up. You're a committed person even when you're not there. And I thought, man, Crawford Carl, if I can make a million of you. But that's part of the action of intentionality, is that we actually give. That it can't just be when we think about it, when it's convenient. We can't just drop something in now and again. That's a tip. That's you saying, it was sort of nice today, so I'll give something. Intention is married to a plan of action. Paul's for them was according to your abilities now, because in your time of need later, somebody else will be able to give to you. And he calls that fair. By the way, for parents, that's what I taught my kids. Because kids' complaints when they get to be a certain age are always, it's not fair. I mean, you know the deal. When we used to have a bank teller who would give lollipops, I used to have to ask for four of the same color just so I could avoid the accusation of things not being fair. And then finally I clued in and told them, life's not fair. I don't know who told you this myth. It's not meant to be fair. You don't get fair. And my daughter said, who was the Perry Mason of the whole group, she was the lawyer, said, well, but it should be when it can be. And I said, okay. When there's something to be had, we'll be fair. And it'll be fair when we don't have something. That's what Paul is saying fair is. When you can, you bless people. And when you can't in the family of God, you receive those blessings. That intentionality turned to action that ended up being immensely fair of people giving out of what they had. So if you're visiting, you probably think, this is a lot of talk about finances today. And it will continue for about 3 more weeks. We're trying to do it in a way that's honest and biblical, that isn't at all cheesy, embarrassing, or frankly uncomfortable for you and me to be able to talk about what we're doing. We don't want it to be a man-centered story just about money. We don't want it to be in manipulation, just playing on your guilt for you to be motivated to give. I actually want you to hear what happened in Macedonia, that those who received grace responded with joy, and those who received grace and weren't responding were told, look at those people because they're doing it right. We're trying to raise funds for the continuation of ministry. When you came in last week, and perhaps today someone was able to get you one, you received this journal and this commitment card. By the way, the journal has sermon notes in it, so anytime you're in here in the month of March, there should be a place for notes in that, and it has questions that we'll get to in our tribes. At the end of the month, we'll have that commitment card that you were given that we'll turn in. To clarify, at the end of the month, we're not asking you to come in with a bag of money and say, hey, here's what we're giving. Just to talk about the commitment over the next 2 years that this card will walk through, what you normally give, additional giving, and over the course of 2 years, how you would think that would increase. It's going to go to 3 primary things. While it goes into one fund, those buckets will affect 3 things. The general ministry that we're doing, the plans of God, to be able to continue to serve one another and serve beyond our walls well and better. Funds will help us to do that, there's no question. We spend every dime right now. For the people of God, that we need to stabilize the salaries of staff to be able to secure and keep them. We need to be able to hire new people, as you heard the LaMountains talking about. It would be a game changer to have someone who's hired for Terra Kids and for youth. And then place. While we love this place, and it's amazing to have a facility like this with downtown parking, we want to be able to know that we're secure in the future. If someday this gets sold and we're not able to be here, we want to be able to have those funds put away and be prepared. We don't expect Gary and Kelly Brown to ever do anything wrong to us. They've been great landlords and friends for almost 15 years. They ask me to bless their bar every year, for crying out loud, which, by the way, is a thing. It wasn't when I was taught in seminary, but that's going to be on St. Patrick's Day, March 17th, just next door down at Brown's Brewery and Tap Room. I just go behind the bar, talk a little bit about how much St. Patrick loved Jesus, how it changed his life, and how we should love Jesus, and then pray for them and yell sláinte, which is an Irish toast, and everyone just sits there and drinks and eats the rest of the night. So you're welcome to come out to that. I know some small groups are actually getting a table and going out together and inviting friends. Here's the thinking that we have to have. God, I trust you with everything. It's easy to hear and say. But some of us are going to find that we're actually thinking like the next sentence I'm going to say. God, I trust you with my soul, but I'm not sure I trust you with my money. I trust you with providing for my eternal care, but I'm not sure I trust you with providing bread for today. Do what the Corinthians were told to do. Complete the process. Find grace and generosity coming from Jesus and through you. Be one who's so overflowing with joy that even in your tough times of extreme affliction and poverty, you can be richly giving. Be like the Macedonians who gave beyond their abilities because of faith. You'll know you've arrived and cured fully from affluenza when, like the Macedonians, you are begging God for chances to serve graciously. The band's going to come up, and we're going to have time for communion. Because of what's being said about transmission of COVID-19 and because how two houses of religion, both in Asia and in the United States, have been a central cause of this, we're trying to be careful. So what we're going to do is come up as normal, but normally you would reach in and take a piece of matzah. We're not going to do that today because, like, if you have sausage fingers like mine, you end up touching like five or six before you get that one little piece out there anyway. So what we're going to do is have someone hand you. They're going to take a piece of the matzah and hand it to you. And just take it from them, dip that. Again, not putting your sausage fingers in the wine or juice when you dip it. I know you normally don't, but I have to say those things anyway. And so that will be how we'll do communion today. So don't reach in and someone will hand it to you. They actually, like Michael Jackson, have a glove on one hand. Marcus Crosby here will be our new MJ. He may even moonwalk while he gives out communion. So let's pray together. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for this family. We love being a part of the family of God. Thank you for our time today. Lord, again, we ask that you would help us to trust that you will care for us. Trust us in this time of health affliction in our land. Help us to trust you in terms of what we're giving you of our mind and of our spirit, that our thoughts are centered on Christ, that our heart is filled with the love of Christ poured out from the Spirit. And so, Lord, help us just be generous in the other things because of that, Lord. Father, thank you for giving your son, that in his poverty and sacrifice, we could have abundance and life. Give us that, we pray, and let us know the joy of that. In Christ's name, amen.